You would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, as we pick up from where we left off last week. We started last week off with the high priestly prayer. And we focused on the glory that God the Father and God the Son share together. The glory that is both theirs. Today we're going to look at Jesus' preparatory work in the life of the disciples. His preparatory work in the life of his disciples. He'll say three things in particular of what he did while here on the earth leading his disciples. As you're turning to John 17, by way of introduction, William A. Ward has said, "The mediocre teacher tells, the good teacher explains, the superior teacher demonstrates, the great teacher inspires." A case study was done by a college professor who had had his sociology class go into the Baltimore slums to get a case history of 200 young boys. The students were asked to write an evaluation of each boy's future. In every case, all 200, the students wrote, "The kid hasn't got a chance." 25 years later, another sociology professor came across that earlier study. He had his students, much like the first one, go into the slums of Baltimore due to follow-up on the project to see really what happened to the boys. With the exception of roughly 20 boys who had moved away or unfortunately had died, the students that remained, the 176 remaining out of 180 students, they had achieved success as lawyers, doctors, and businessmen. The follow-up professor, to say the least, was astounded because the results do not reflect the projected idea or outcome in these boys. How could that earlier study be so inaccurate? How could it be so far off the mark? What happened in the lives of those 176 students that actually altered the future projection? Well, fortunately, all the men were in the area and they were able to go and ask each student, who now is the adult, "How do you account for your success?" And in each case, across the board, the reply came back, "Well, there was this teacher." That teacher was still alive. So he sought her out and asked the elderly but still very alert woman what magic formula she had used to pull these boys out of the slums and into the successful achievement that they reached. The teacher's eyes sparkled and her lips broke into a smile. "It's really very simple," she said. "I love those boys. I loved those boys." This teacher saw what they could be. And with the right love and guidance and, yes, shepherding in their lives, they all became very productive, healthy individuals. Today we're going to focus on the greatest teacher that ever existed, the greatest teacher the world has ever known, a teacher who knew how to invest in his followers, a teacher who did, he went out of his way and he chose them to be his followers and he poured his life into them. He did more than just simply inspire, he went and died for them. And as such, we will look at a part of that process in preparation today for those who would follow after him. So if you would, follow along with me as we pick back up in this high priestly prayer at verse 6. Jesus says, as he's praying to the Father aloud so the disciples can hear, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." Now I'll just give you a fair warning. I actually had a whole nother sermon outline with a whole nother direction 2 days ago. You're going to get that sermon next week on these same three verses. The reality is you could spend probably a year's worth of sermons just on chapter 17 alone. That's how much is in this chapter. It's considered one of the most power-packed, theologically driven passages, chapters in all of the Bible. This is our Savior, our Christ, our Lord, pouring out His heart before His disciples. And next week we'll focus on the disciples and what it means to be a disciple. But this week we're going to look at how Jesus prepares them to be the disciples that we know them to be. First, when we look at the passage today in verse 6, we see that Jesus made the disciples ready by revealing the very nature of God to them. By revealing the very nature of God to them. Many of you have met my parents, who have both since deceased, my mom and dad. Years ago, when I was a younger man, and my mom handed me over my birth certificate, I noticed on my birth certificate, the name where my name was a different handwriting and even different pen coloring. So I asked my mom, I said, "What's up with that?" She goes, "Oh, you went home without a name." And I went, "What? Who goes home with a baby without a name? You can't even get a child out of the hospital today unless you're wearing the right bracelet, unless you are scanned and the child is named and given a social security number and everything. The child has to get everything right off the bat." But when it came to me back in 1972, my parents brought me home as a John Doe baby. Right? I had no name. So I asked my mom, I said, "So what happened?" She goes, "Well, yeah, about 3 or 4 days later, we finally chose a name for you." And I went, "Oh, okay." So on my birth certificate is James Peter Robertson. I've never heard such a regal name before. James Peter Robertson. What a great name. It just rolls off the tongue. One syllable, two syllable, three syllable name. James Peter Robertson. Well, all joking aside, I went to my mom. I said, "Well, that's interesting, Mom." I said, "I got a question." She says, "What?" I said, "Did you name me right out of the Bible? Why do you ask that?" I said, "Well, in the Bible, it goes Hebrews and then James and 1 Peter, 2 Peter. I said, "James, Peter." I said, "It's right there in the Bible." And she just kind of looked at me kind of queerly and went, "Huh. No, I never noticed that." I said, "Well, how did I get my name? I mean, come on. I mean, how did you choose it?" And she says, "Oh, your dad and I just liked it." Now, all joking aside, over the years, I have seen so many James Robertsons. It's not even funny. My name is not very unique. In my high school in Manchester, New Hampshire, my junior high school and high school, there was a James Walter Robertson. I don't know what happened there, but he came from money. I don't know what to say. He had a lot of money. His family was rich. But anyways, he came after me in home class, right? Well, so you stop and think, what's in a name? I mean, as a dad who has three kids, I know what it was to choose a name. What's in a name? What does your name mean? What does its origins mean? I mean, to do a quick search, and I did one this week, I'd learned that in Gaelic, among the Irish and Scottish, my name is Seamus. I didn't know that till literally this weekend, Seamus. But in Hebrew, my name is Jacob. And my name, across the board, in every language and everything else, because it's all originating out of the Hebrew language, means I am the one who holds the heel. Jacob and Esau, he was holding the heel, right? Jacob and Esau, Jacob coming out, he was holding the heel. He's also called the supplanter. Now, the only thing I think I supplanted at my birth was my sister as the youngest child in the family. But other than that, I don't know if I supplanted anything else in life. But I did her. She was no longer the youngest. She did remain the only girl, though. However, we find often in scriptures that names actually do mean something, though. As much as my mom and dad just liked my name, you find that in scripture that's not the case per se, but it often has a real strong meaning behind it. Like the word Abijah. The name Abijah means God is my father. Or how about Adonijah? You get Adonai in there, right? Meaning Lord. Well, Adonijah means my Lord is Yahweh. David. Hey, we all know King David. Did you know his name means beloved? Beloved. Ezekiel means God will strengthen. Gamaliel, which we find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. The one who was Paul, the apostle's teacher. Gamaliel. Well, it means my reward is God. Yahweh will exalt. That's the interpretation of Jeremiah's name. Anyone name their son Jethro lately? Jethro, it means abundance. Noah, it's right in Scripture, by the way. He will give us rest. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who became king and immediately saw the division of the kingdom. Ironically, in his name, it means he enlarges the people. I've never seen such an ironic name before. Or think Solomon. Solomon's name simply means peace, which Israel enjoyed roughly 40 years of peace as the king. Uzziah, who was also king, my power is God. Zadok, the high priest during David's reign into Solomon's beginning of his reign, Zadok means righteousness. And of course, but not last, Jesus, whose Hebrew name is Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Why do I bring all these up? Because when the world was younger, it seems like humanity felt that a name truly meant something. That it embodies either the person who is born or a significance in what was going on in the world. A name could reference hope in the future or dire conditions in the present. A name reflected the heart of the parent who chose such a name, and it was important to the parent to name that child by the leading of God. That is why we find in many names among the Hebrew people, it reflects the name El, which is short for Elohim, in their names, which simply means that in the name of their children, like Ezekiel, it invokes the name of God into their lives. During the biblical times, it was believed that someone's name embodied the fullness or their essence of being. You know, to know a name, to know someone's name was to actually know them intimately. To know someone by name was to know them experientially. Thus, when Jesus declared in his prayer that he had made the Father known to his followers, let's understand that it was more than just simply saying, hey guys, here's God, now follow him. No, when he declares in his prayer in verse 6, I have manifested your name. I have revealed your name. I have made you known to them. It meant that the very nature and the character and the heart of the Father was made known to his followers. And how was that possible? Because it was by way of Jesus living among them and being, as Scripture tells us, the exact representation to the Father, of the Father to them. Jesus did not just introduce them to the Father, as we may introduce individuals to our family members today. No. He enabled them to get close to the Father, to truly know the Father, to truly know him by name. We see this in somewhat true in the individuals in our culture today. Have you ever noticed that some names seem to embody a person, whether it's their first or their last name? Too often their names just seem to fit or suit them as an individual. And you hear things like, hey, he looks like a Paul. Right? Or, hey, she really reminds me of all the other Abbeys I've ever met. Right? You get this idea that a certain name seems to affix to a certain character or personality or even your last name. I like some of the names that are out there. I've often mentioned it. It's so befitting an individual. like there's a football player who played for the Houston Texans. He was on the defense. His job was to crush the quarterback. You know what his last name truly was? And this isn't made up. His last name is Merciless. What a great last name! Merciless, right? Or you get a runner whose last name is Swift, right? Or a minister, like I know that there's one there in Connecticut, his last name is actually Pastor. poor guy, he probably had no choice in what he was going to do in the future. But yeah, certain names just seem to fit who they are. And you know, many times in my life, I've often wrongly referred to someone by name, wrongly. For years, I had often wondered why. You know, why did I call, you know, Bill, Bob? Or why did I call Joe, Steve? Or whatever it may be. Well, you know, it dawned on me. Besides the fact I have a bad memory for names, the reality is somewhere deep down in my psyche, I must think they look like that person's name. So I might refer to them as a name that I think they are. My dad used to love calling everybody a new name, right? He often called my niece, Ashley, his nickname for her was Punky. So I remember asking him one time, Dad, when you're praying for the whole family, and you get to Ashley, and you bring her name before God, what do you call her? Punky. I said, it's a good thing God is God, because he knows who you're talking about. Right? I mean, that's just the way it is. There's certain names that seem to fit, and we give names to some people that we often think they should have as a nickname or whatever else that we think suits them. Well, with that in mind, there are a lot of names that are given in Scripture, names of God, names that reflect Him, names that look like Him. What are some of the names by which God is called that helps us to know Him better? Most familiar use is the word Jehovah, which is the variant of Yahweh, which is simply translated into English as the Lord. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord our shepherd. And Jehovah Shema, the Lord is here. God is also known in Scripture as the Alpha and the Omega. You ever think of that as one of His names? He is the beginning and the end. He is the start of all things, and He is the end of all things. He is called the Ancient of Days, as we had mentioned in one of our songs this morning. He is the Ancient of Days, the one who is before time and has always been. He is El Roi, the God who sees. We have Elohim, which means Supreme One or Mighty One, which often is referred to, and you know, he's referred as El or Elohim in the Old Testament. And what's interesting about that name is it's plural in its structure. It's plural. Yet he says to them, to the people of Israel, I am God, I am one. Yet his name is a plural name. El Elyon, God Most High. El Shaddai, we know that one from songs. God Almighty. And how about this one? I am that I am, you tell them, I am sent you. Which speaks of His ever-present existing self. He is a God who does not change. All this is to say is that God considers His name important. He Himself recognizes that to know His name is to have an intimate relationship with Him. Many times in the Old Testament, God states the intimacy of knowing Him by knowing His name. In Isaiah 52:6, He says, My people shall know My name. In Psalms 27, it states, Some boast of chariots and some of horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. In Psalm 22:22, the author says, I will tell of Thy name to my brethren. Genesis 4:26, the genealogy chapter, it says, To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Here it is. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's a genealogy at the end of that chapter. This is to show the intimacy of knowing God's name. In Leviticus 18:21, God warns Israel against idolatry and says, "You shall not give any of your offsprings to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Their desire to honor another god breaks the intimacy that God had with them, the people who were called by His name. To add idolatry to the mix was to profane God's name, to profane His character and the relationship. There it is, the relationship they had with Him. To know the name of God is to be intimately familiar with Him. And you know, honestly, these are just a few passages in the Old Testament that speak of that intimate connection of knowing God's name and the intimacy of knowing who God is and to be in fellowship with Him. In our passage that we read earlier today, Jesus declared that He revealed the true nature and character and person of God to His disciples. But perhaps maybe the biggest name, a name that no Jew would ever even think to utter because it's God they're talking about. God is just too holy. He's too mighty. He's too fearful. He's too awesome. He's too great to even say His name, Yahweh. That when Jesus shows up and says that you can have this intimate relationship and a daily walk with God, and you can call Him Daddy, you can call Him Father, that's a name by which He is known. This was something no respecting Jew would ever think of doing. And yet Jesus shows up, and in revealing the name of God, revealing the name of His Father, He introduces them to the heart and character and nature of God. Possibly no name surpasses that name of God. That is a name that's so endearing, so approachable, so wonderful as to call Him Daddy. You know, as a father myself, I can remember those times, and I'm sure you can as a parent, when you come home and the kids are there and they run up to you and they go, "Daddy, Daddy, 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 Daddy." And at no point do they think they got to run from you, but instead they can't help themselves. They run at you, practically tackling you down to the ground and loving on you. That is the relationship we're encouraged to have with God. Daddy. Where we're not afraid to come to Him. Where we're not afraid to approach Him. Where we run to Him and want to embrace Him and encounter Him. And call Him our Father. Let me ask you, do you know God's name? Has His character been revealed to you? Have you encountered the Lord God Almighty who likes it when you approach Him and call Him Daddy? There is one thing that makes me more frustrated, maybe angry above all other misunderstandings of God, is when someone accuses God of being other than who He Himself reveals Himself to be in Scripture. When they look at God and they outright focus on the anger and the retribution and the pain that seemingly God brings upon creation, totally ignoring the sin of man that brought that upon them. Totally ignoring that God waited and waited and waited and waited, and yes, waited until finally He could not look on that sin any longer, but He patiently, lovingly waited. And I was reading this past week out of Ezekiel where He Himself says to Ezekiel, "I wish none of the wicked to perish." He doesn't take delight in the fall of the wicked. He wants them to turn to righteousness. He wants all of creation to come to Him and repent. And we got people today, even Christians who are in pews that are arguing the point, "No, God is just a mean-spirited, old, angry, grandfather-like character up there wanting to bring pain upon people." No. You have not met Daddy, have you? You have not met the Father. Only someone who has fallen, who is still in sin, who is still under condemnation, does not know how to come to God as Father, a name that He loves to hear us speak, a name that reflects our nature and His nature, His character, and our relationship with Him. Do you know Him? Do you worship Him? Too many people don't have eyes to see or ears to hear or a heart to accept the God that we know to be our Father, the wonderful, loving Father that He is. The God whom Jesus worshiped, the God that Jesus adored, the God that He revealed to us in the New Testament, the God that is so loving and so caring, is the same God in the Old Testament. His Father is our Father, and He is the God of all things. Do you know Him by name? Are you called by His name? Let me encourage you today, you can truly know Him as your Abba, as your Daddy, as your Father. Not only does Jesus say that I have revealed your name to them, but Jesus also made His disciples ready by shepherding them in the word of the Father. He says that in verse starting at 6, I have manifested your name to me, to the men whom you have gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and they truly understood them, that I came forth from you. See, He passes on to them not just the word, but the words of God, the instructions as well. Jesus transitions from revealing the name of the Father to passing along the message of the Father. Jesus faithfully displayed for the entire ministry, a shepherding heart. And one of the greatest aspects of being a shepherd for God is to pass on the Word of God faithfully, to rightly and wholly pass on the entire full counsel of God. I mean, that is the job of every minister in a pulpit today. We are to pass on the entire counsel, not just what we feel like talking about, not just what we want to address in the moment, not just enjoying our favorite passages or our great favorite narratives or the stories that bring tickling to the heart and to the ears. No, we are to pass on everything that is the counsel of God. So that means preaching about the things that are pleasant and the things that are unpleasant. Preaching about the things that we enjoy versus the things we don't always want to listen to. It means hitting every subject matter and shepherding the heart of the individuals, because we recognize as leaders and under-shepherds of Christ that we have a responsibility of guarding the souls of individuals who may be under our teaching and under our leadership. I fear that such a conviction is lost in our current Christian culture. And I say Christian culture, not implying that everyone who is part of it is actually saved in Christ, but to say that many call on the name of Jesus and they reflect nothing of who Jesus is or who the Father is, or that they even know the name of God. Recently, I heard a sermon by Dr. Herschel York in Kentucky, and it was a sermon about family values. And one of the things he brought up was, he had an on-air debate in Louisville, Kentucky, with a prominent minister there in Louisville. Now, Ken would know where I'm talking about. It's St. Matthew's Baptist Church. I'll tell you, when I was down there, it was one of the most liberal churches within a 5-mile radius of the seminary. And yes, it is one of ours. It is a Southern Baptist church. Well, the debate he was having, he had with the minister, an ordained homosexual male, who enjoyed a monogamous relationship with another man while in the pulpit. And as he had this on-air debate, one of the questions come up, and he says, what do you argue for, Dr. York, from Scripture? Why, did Jesus ever address the nature of marriage? And he said, well, yes, he did. He brought it up in Scripture that at one point the religious elite came to him and asked him about the right of divorce. And Jesus says, listen, Moses gave you a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the very beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, God made them man and woman. That God brought them together, let no man separate. So in that, he brought up that, well, first of all, it was a one-to-one ratio. Secondly, it was a male-to-female ratio. And that is what constitutes marriage. And society didn't mark this. God, the Creator, did. And that was the important part about it. So he didn't go to some societal framework. He went to the foundation of the earth itself. That God is the one who sets up what marriage is. As the Creator, as the author of life, the one who breathed life into them, he determines what marriage is. So, of course, the other man, the pastor, his first name is actually Bojangles, Pastor Bojangles, right? That's a great name, but he started saying, well, no, I disagree. I think it's not a loving thing to demand that individuals have to marry opposite sex. I think they have a loving God who will accept them who they are and that it doesn't matter, and God just made us the way we are, so it's okay. Now, there's no foundation in Scripture there, right? I mean, literally, he's arguing from a personal, experiential viewpoint where he disregards what the Bible says and has no regards for the authoritative nature of God, never mind his word. So as they were getting ready to finish up, the moderator stops and says, well, I got a question with all this talk about marriage. One of the things that is coming up is how many people should be in the marriage? Because that is out there right now. Should Steve and Aaron marry Mary? Are they allowed to do that? I mean, can we do that? How about Ashley and Aaron marrying Bob, right? Or let's, why do we stop at three? Why not have five? Why not have seven marriages all intertwined and together? And that's actually being debated in some state houses right now, by the way. Believe it or not. Of course, that's the inevitable result of the not holding to the foundation of what Scripture teaches. But anyways, at that moment, he asked Pastor Bojangles, and he says to him, and Bojangles, oh, no, no, it has to be a one-to-one situation. And the moderator goes, really? He goes, no, it's got to be monogamous. And at that point, Dr. York was laughing. He says, let me get this right. You want to hold to the authority of God when it comes to the number in the marriage, but not the nature of the marriage. And the man had nothing to say. He had nothing to say about it. Because what do you have to say? He's picking and choosing what he wants to understand or accept. He's picking and choosing the word of God he wishes to follow. And if that's what that man is doing in his personal life, then what is he preaching from the pulpit? What is he preaching from the pulpit? It's an amazing thought, but hey, who is the demonstrator of who we are to be as shepherds? Is it not Jesus, our great high shepherd, the one that we look to? He is the one. So here it is. Many individuals profess to be Christians, and many who are among this group are brought into leadership to teach. Fewer still rightly handle God's word. They don't shepherd the flock of God so that they may know the name of God. We have way too many people in Christian leadership who don't even know who Jesus is. They've never met God. They don't know him by name. Because when you meet God and you know him by name, you love his word. You love his truth. You love his laws. You love his precepts. Even if it runs against what you desire, you love it anyways. Why? Because of the blood that was shed on the cross for your salvation. Because he's a God who loved you first, and you have come to love him in return. Because he is so holy, he is so righteous, and though we get the imputed righteousness upon us, and though we get the blood sanctifying our very beings, though we are atoned for and redeemed and justified, we still have the heart and desire to be like Christ. Which means we not just know the name of God, we have the relationship with the name of God. and we love him and we strive. And we hear passages like, crucify your flesh so that we may bring him glory. A pastor is first and foremost to reflect the true model that Jesus displays in Scripture. And what we find in this passage during this high priestly prayer, what we find is that Jesus worked hard to manifest or to reveal God to them, that they would not only know him by name, that they would also receive, accept, and live out his word. Our job as pastors is to pass on the words of God, the word of God. And the right way to pass that on is to be faithful to the message that God himself gave to us. The one thing we know is that Jesus didn't play around with the message, did he? Jesus was 100% sold out, not just to the word, but to the words. Every facet of his life was a proof of a life living out the truth of what it is to be saved in him, to be a true follower of God the Father. He is our example. There are many false teachers out there. All you have to do is turn on the television. You'll find it. There are too many naysayers out there as well of the Word of God, passing on their own ideas and ideals and ideologies as if they were gods, when in fact they simply affix God to their viewpoint and they sell it off with level of credibility. They don't have the truth because they live in a relativistic society that says your truth is all that matters. Yet, they run ramshod of the truth that is found in Scripture. And the reason why this is happening is so much in our Christian culture is because individuals are not taking their faith serious enough to read the Word of God. Why are so many people being led astray by so many false teachers and so many false leaders? It's because they themselves are not taking time to know God. They walked an aisle. They made a profession of faith. They go to church every Sunday, but they never crack the binder of the Bible during the week. And so they give themselves to men who have charisma, men who are convincing, men who have a convicting nature about them. They really believe what they really believe. And even if it runs against the Holy Word of God, that's okay because they really believe it. They're worthy of following. That's not the nature of followership. That's not what Scripture teaches us. To be a disciple of God is the person who literally hears the Word of God. They keep the Word of God, verse 7, and they hold on to it and understand it and receive it and live it. The question is who have you been following? Is it a true follow? Is it a true person of God? Pray that there is a revival in our church here in America very soon. Pray that there will be a great awakening among the lost cultural Christians in our pews. Pray that there will be a movement of God in the halls of churches in America, that we would see a true movement back to a holiness that God calls us to be. Never forget, a true shepherd of God leads the people of God to know who God is and to obey the Word of God. Lastly, as Jesus addresses what he accomplished and made ready in the disciples, he led them to a true faith in the gospel. Verse 8, he led them to a true faith in the gospel. The last part of verse 8, they truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I came from you, and you sent me. John, in his first epistle, brings that point up that we must, as Christians, believe that he truly came from the Father, that he came and lived among us and that he was of the flesh. Here it is. Jesus led them to an understanding and faith that he came from the Father. He is from above. But maybe more importantly, as he finishes off that verse, is that the Father sent him. You know, it's one thing that we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you know, to say that, oh, Jesus just came on down might imply he did it on his own, or that he wasn't in concert with the Father and the Holy Spirit, or that something's going on there. But no, he finishes it off. He ties it in a bow and says, no, not only did I come from the Father, you sent me. Right? You sent me. One of the things we often miss in Scripture is the glory aspect that God the Father is our Savior. He's the one who sent the Son, the righteous one, to die for us. Paul brings that up in Timothy. God is Savior. We see that in the Old Testament. He's called Savior. Right? God the Father is the one who's is attributed to the one who has the plan of salvation. Jesus is the one who's attributed to the one who's fulfilling that plan. The Holy Spirit is the one who perpetuates that plan. And we recognize that it's so important. When Jesus was telling them, I and the Father are one. He who loves me loves the Father. Why? How could he say that? Because he is 100% union with the Father who sent him. Who sent him. This is the heart of the gospel. Now we do fixate a little bit on the suffering of Jesus. We fixate a little bit on the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. But let's go to the foundation of what the gospel is. The Father sent the Son. That is the foundation. He sent the Son into the world, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The foundation of that gospel is he sent the Son into the world. That is the nature of the gospel. He has prepared his disciples to receive that truth, and they have received it. That's the beauty of it. That is the heart of the gospel. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working to bring redemption to mankind so that you and I could stand here 2,000 years later and worship together a God that we can call Father. Our God, who we can call Daddy. That is the heart of the gospel. Well, next week, we're going to look at the disciples and their role and everything, but this week, we're going to look at how Jesus has made them ready for it. How Jesus has prepared them to pick up where he leaves off. Jesus is getting ready soon to leave. He knows he's leaving this place. He knows he's heading back and ascending to the right hand of power with God the Father. But here in his high priestly prayer, he's making it very clear. Those whom you have given to me have been taken out of this world, and they are now mine. And I have prepared them. I have prepared them. I have shepherded them and given them your word. I have prepared them that they may accept and receive the gospel as truth. I have prepared them in such a way, Father, that they can call you Daddy as well. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. So I have to ask you, is this your faith? Do you have such a relationship with God, such an understanding, a faithfulness to the message of the gospel, to the truth of the word of God, to the model that Jesus shares as the shepherd that he is? Do you believe the word of God? Have you received the words of God? Have you received the gospel? And do you know the name of our God? Because if you do, then you have everlasting life. And for the rest of eternity, you can grab hold of him and call him Daddy. What a wonderful thing. I hope you have that relationship with him today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being our God, for revealing yourself to us, that you've not left us alone, groping in the darkness, trying to figure this out, but that through your Son, you have sent the message of the truth that we can know your name and that we can have such a relationship with you. Oh, Lord God Almighty, be praised. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, be praised. Do a mighty work for your glory and for your purpose this day, that many more would be added to the congregation of believers, the church, the bride of Christ, that more people will be able to call you Daddy when it's all said and done. Oh, we thank you so much for the intimacy that you allow us into. You have invited us into the eternal three-in-one by enjoying this communion with you, and we thank you. Be praised. Be praised. Magnify your name this day, Lord. Go out and draw all individuals to you, that you may be glorified even more. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.